Paul was on his fourth missionary journey, and he was heading to Macedonia. He instructed Timothy, who was a representative of the apostles, to care for the church in Ephesus while he was gone. Word had gotten back to Paul that things were kind of amiss in the church in Ephesus, but unfortunately, Paul was not going to be able to return right away to deal with it personally. So he wrote a letter to Timothy, encouraging him and instructing him on how to deal with these issues. Ephesus was dealing with some major issues. There were heresies where people were defining or combining their own religious beliefs. They were departing from what Paul had taught them. They were reverting to their old ways. This wasn't something that was new, and it was evident in the Old Testament as well. Whenever Israel had a strong godly leader, they fell right in line. But when that leader would leave or pass away, they would revert back into their old habits until the new leader would return. But in that interim, they were doing what they felt was right or what made sense to them. And we see that in Ephesus when Paul is left. Paul begins his letter by addressing this issue, and he instructs Timothy on how to rein things in. He instructs on praying, the roles of men and women, church leaders, warning about demonic influences, and then he gets into specific details on deacons, ministry instructions, caring for widows, elders, slaves, masters, warning against false doctrine, and greed, encouraging Timothy to fight the good fight, instructing the wealthy, and closing it with the charge to guard and protect God's word. Paul's letter was a very specific letter to a very specific person about very specific issues in a very specific church. And we must recognize this because it's important in understanding the broader scope. This doesn't discount any of the directions in the letter as without value to other churches historically or even to today. However, if we truly want to understand why Paul would speak differently about women in this letter, in contrast to his other references in the New Testament, we must understand the context of the letter. The first time he addresses women in the letter of 1 Timothy, Paul writes, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Also, the women are to dress themselves in modest clothing with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold pearls, or expensive apparel, but with good works, as is proper for women who affirm that they worship God. A woman should learn in silence with full submission. I do not allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Instead, she is to be silent. For Adam was created first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. But she will be saved through childbearing if she continues in faith, love, holiness, and with good judgment." This portion of scripture has been abused historically. You can easily read it at face value without any interpretation, as instructing women to dress plainly, be quiet, submit to our husbands about everything, have children, and we must do all this in order to be saved because, frankly, it's all our fault. This misinterpretation of the scripture had led to mental and physical abuse in certain cultures or groups. In more recent times, men and women have come to agree that this interpretation is wrong. However, many still subscribe to it in a modified version. Dressing plainly, you can gently give your opinion, but the final decision is up to him. Have children to bless him and God with. Learn about God, but don't question your teachers. They know more than you. It certainly was a softer blow, but it doesn't understand the full scope of what Paul was trying to address. When you look into the culture of Ephesus, you'll reveal a lot about the women who were there. The women, particularly those of wealth or who wanted to give the appearance of wealth, would intentionally dress in a way to get the attention of the men in the church. It wasn't about revealing clothing, as most who use the modesty argument would suggest, but instead, Paul was commenting on their character, the condition of their heart. To be clothed with modesty was to be humble, letting your inner beauty and character shine through. The outward adornments were signs of status, a way to not only attract men's attention, but also to show off in front of other women. Paul was also trying to shift the culture, changing the hearts of women, and to return men into their proper headship of the family unit. This was because the women in Ephesus were also known to be outspoken and had no problem coming into the environment and taking charge, in the home and even in the temples. The temples were often operated by priestesses. It was more common for the women to have a larger role in the spiritual realm of the city as well as politics. Paul was concerned about these women coming in and trying to exert that same authority over the churches. Many Bible experts have come to agree that Paul was not saying that women could not teach as a whole, nor limiting the teachers in this particular city to men only, indefinitely. But rather, they suggest that Paul was actually saying no women teachers in Ephesus for right now. While there is very little written in theological documentation of women leading in the early church, there is a plethora of evidence in other forms. We have mosaics and inscriptions, grave markings and memorial markings in early churches, as well as letters, journals, and other written texts that reference women who served as leaders in their churches. Unfortunately, the misunderstanding and the poor interpretation of the scriptures has led to many generations that have oppressed women's role within the church itself. Coupled with cultural and political oppression, women were acknowledged for their domesticated gifts. They were relegated into those positions of caring for children, making meals for the sick and the elderly, and secretarial aspects within the church. We have become so far removed from the early church that we've actually forgotten the value in the spiritual gifts of the women in our churches and how that they can be used. We've forgotten the women who helped form the early church and influenced the church ever since. When we look at the various letters that Paul wrote, he was addressing very real issues for those individual towns. These letters are ones that we can draw from when we can see these same issues arising in our churches and communities today. But not every church will face the same issues as Ephesus. But if you are a pastor reading the scriptures and Ephesus sounds an awful lot like what's going on in your church or community, you can then glean from the instruction that Paul gave to Timothy. His letters to Philippi and Galatia were not identical in content because these cities had different issues to contend with. In the understanding of the scriptures of 1 Timothy 2, 9-15, it's also imperative that we understand who Paul wrote the letter to, why he wrote that letter, and his exact instructions are integral into interpreting what it means to us today. It doesn't contradict other areas of Scripture where Paul acknowledged women who were in service or in leadership within the church, but rather it identifies the problems in this particular city and it instructs Timothy on the best way to handle it. Paul has the intention of eventually returning to Ephesus to deal with it directly. But due to his delay in returning to Ephesus, he realized that he couldn't allow these behaviors to go completely unchecked. There was a temporary solution until he could return and deal with it himself directly, and that was Timothy. In Ephesus, there were a lot of heart issues to deal with. Women were flaunting their wealth and status, and Paul wanted to reshape the women to have an exterior that reflected their inner beauty and godly character. Paul instructed the women toward quiet study. Too often it's the word quiet that is emphasized, and the call to study is overlooked. Paul wanted women to study the word. He trusted that they were capable of this task. In the quiet spirit of study, a woman finds herself sitting with the scriptures or leaders and soaking in his word. Just like Paul didn't want the women flaunting their wealth and status, he didn't want them to draw public attention to their studies. We are not to flaunt our knowledge at others to raise ourselves above others. Paul also didn't want the women running around teaching something that they were not educated in, which is careless and reckless. It was a heart issue. Paul was reshaping the character of women to include eventually having that spiritual maturity to lead. However, first they must be students. Paul was reshaping the way that women interacted with their husbands as he called the women to not exercise authority over them, which was counter to the culture of Ephesus. Paul was reordering the community to reflect not just the original creation design, but also the relationship of Christ and his church. Women were to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ, and men were to love women as Christ loved the church and was willing to die for it. Paul knew that to make these changes, he had to start with the heart, changing their character. This was not about pride or dominion or devaluing women as capable image bearers. Paul was attempting to reorder the family unit and the community into God's original design. Submission is not legalistic, but an issue of the heart. While the verses in 1 Timothy are in reference to corporate worship, they parallel the marriage structure found throughout the scriptures. Paul's instructions actually create a foundation for women's ministry. Our leaders are to have an outward appearance that reflects our godly character. Our leaders are to be serious students of the Scriptures, teachable and humble spirits, ready to listen and learn. Our ministry should be supportive and submissive to the greater church vision versus being competitive or divisive. What 1 Timothy doesn't do is call women to submit to false teaching. If we are students of the Word, we will recognize false teaching and will stand against it. It also doesn't address male leadership in areas outside of the church and home. There's nothing in the Scriptures that indicates that a woman can't have a leadership position or a position of authority within politics, the marketplace, or in academia. Women are instructed to submit to the body of elders and deacons as a whole, not to one in particular, creating safety from one elder taking advantage of his authority. Nor are the women expected to submit to mean-spirited, controlling, or domineering men. It's by no accident that after Paul would instruct the women on their character, that he would address the men and the elders as well. 1 Timothy calls women to put the gospel above their own self-interests. And Paul ends this portion of the scripture with the encouragement for women in their role as life-givers, not just through physical birthing of children, but in their roles as giving new life to those with whom they share the gospel. We are called to be in submission to God, and if we can't manage to submit to the authority of our husbands or our church leaders, then how can we submit to the authority of God? What does this mean for women's ministry? Well, if we're going to be part of the church's vision, then it means we're going to be submitting to our pastors and elders who are leading the church. And how do we do this? And how do we get their support? Well, it begins with that recognition that this is a ministry that is under the authority of the church, and it should be overseen by the church. Our pastors can no longer sit on the sidelines and allow women's ministry to just do its own thing. They need to step in and be a part of shaping that ministry. If you have an existing ministry, you need your pastor to not just allow the ministry to exist, but be vested in the development and shaping of the ministry. If you're in a church without a women's ministry, and possibly with male leadership that doesn't support the idea, we approach them with a humbleness and a spirit of submission. We share our calling, and we share the value that it adds to the church, and we humbly request not only their permission, but their guidance. A great problem in women's ministry is that we've been working independently of the church for too long. We have our own agenda, our own ideas, without any input from our pastors and elders. We're not our own separate ministry, but a ministry that supports the vision that God has put forth on our church. Every event, every activity, every study, and every program should be about forwarding that vision. We need our pastors and elders to be invested in us, advising us and guiding us and involving us in ministry, not just allowing it to exist, but shaping it, and we need to let them do so in humble submission to their authority. As our hearts change towards submission to the authority of the church, we can embrace one of our most innate gifts as women, compassion. When Paul continues his letter, we read in 1 Timothy 3:3-13 about the qualifications that he lays out for church leaders. What's really interesting is that in the internal character that Paul is indicating as requirements for leadership by men are really not that far removed from the expectations of women. It's also interesting to note that Paul points out the responsibility of a man's involvement in rearing his children and managing his household. In modern societies, this has been deemed woman's work. But in the ancient church, men were just as responsible for these duties. It was a team effort. Eve was given to Adam as a companion and a helper, not an employee or a slave. There are scriptures like Proverbs 31 where we see a woman who is wise and compassionate, a good steward, a manager of the home, and has a profitable business of her own. 1 Timothy 3:3-13. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, and hospitable, an able teacher, not addicted to wine, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not greedy. One who manages his own house competently, having his children under control with all dignity. For if anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among the outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, should be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And they must be able to be tested first. If they prove blameless, then they can serve as deacons. Wives, too, must be worthy of respect, not slanderers, self-controlled, faithful in everything. Deacons must be husbands of one wife, managing their children and their own households competently. For those who have served well as deacons acquire a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. I'd like to point out two important notes about this address of church leaders. First, Paul begins by saying, if anyone aspires to be an overseer. He could have been very specific and said any man, but he didn't. While some might argue that using the wording he desires a noble work implies that Paul was referring to a man, we must understand that from a literary standpoint, that's not necessarily so. It's only in more modern alliteration that authors use he or she, being mindful to include both genders. In most ancient and historical documents, it was very common to use the word he in cases where both genders were included. If you were uncertain about the gender that the author was referencing, you would just have to look at the entire content and context of the work. In this portion of the scripture, as well as within the scope of 1 Timothy, we recognize that Paul speaks of both men and women. This was not just a letter addressing one or the other. Additionally, as Paul begins the specific section with the words anyone, it's safe to infer that men and women were included. Which brings me to the second notation I wanted to address. If you were to read the entirety of this portion of Scripture, and there was no mention of women at all, you could argue then that this particular address was for men only. However, Paul interjects a quick address to women, right smack in the middle of it. Wives, too, must be worthy of respect, not slanderers, self-controlled, faithful in everything. If a person is opposed to female leadership, this might be quickly dismissed. Their argument would be that in order to be a man in position of leadership, that you must not only have your own character in order, but your wife as well. But from an alliteration standpoint, the fact that Paul would even mention this right here in the middle of this exact portion of text, it infers that women were at the very least on his mind. But why? Well, have you ever entered a church where the pastor is married and had any indication that his wife was not invested in serving in the church? In a small Baptist church down the road, the pastor's wife leads the choir and counsels women. In a larger community church several states away, they refer to the pastor's wife as the first lady of the church, a moniker of honor. In the next county over, the pastor's wife is not a paid staff member, but she attends every meeting and acts as the voice of the women in her church. In other churches, a pastor's wife might serve as the women's ministry leader. When we examine the ancient church, we see women who served alongside their husbands, widows who were revered leaders in the community, and noble women that carried great influence. Archaeology supports that there were indeed women leaders in the early church. It would be foolish of us to think that a deacon or elder would not have a wife that would also carry influence and lead the women in their community and church. She would be a pillar, respected, and utilized in the kingdom mission. Therefore, it was vital that Paul imparted to Timothy that the requirements of leadership extended to the men and to the wives. Who would, from the forefront, set an example for other women? We also cannot afford to overlook the translation for this portion of the scriptures. And this is one of those unfortunate areas of scripture where the Greek word used, gun, which means woman, or wife. In certain Bible translations, either word may be used. If it was actually intended to be the word woman, which is most likely, it would be a fairly cut and dry argument that supported that women could in fact hold leadership positions. And unfortunately, Paul references wives as well as women in general throughout the letter, so we can't use the letter to confirm the most accurate translation. We can, however, use the rest of Scripture. Knowing that there were women who served as deaconesses, Phoebe for example, we can use these scriptures to support that these leadership roles and requirements were open to both genders at the very least at some point. These character requirements added to the aforementioned foundations that Paul was establishing for women's ministry, establishing our first task was to get our own character in order. Our next task is to be an example to the other women of what a godly woman looks like and behaves like, which includes being good students of the Word and influencing the women around us. This charge doesn't change regardless of the word woman or wife being used. The responsibility remains the same. Women carried influence in the community, and thus those who were representing the faith needed to meet certain criteria. Paul recognized this and he encouraged it, and he instructed Timothy to hold them accountable to it. When women serve in these leadership positions, they become connected to the needs of the community. Women will come to them not only for guidance, but also when they're in suffering and when they need assistance. I've noticed that in the modern church, often a woman who is in need will approach the pastor's wife or their Bible study leader. They're looking for a woman of compassion towards the needs of the flock, who will then approach the church leadership on their behalf, like an intercessor. The more women become interconnected within that community, their God-given gift of compassion flourishes. Coupled with their spiritual gifts, women leaders discern the best avenues to help and coordinate the effort. This is a blessing to the male leadership of the church, as it frees them up to then tend to the other needs within the body. We become their helper not only in the practical operations of the church, but also in the emotional needs of its members, especially its female members. One of the reasons that the male leadership may give against women in leadership positions is a concern that women will challenge leadership. But if we're teaching biblical womanhood in the church through women's ministry, the result is the exact opposite. We develop into a team of leaders who assist the church, taking off some of the burden from the pastors and using our gifts of womanhood to serve the women in the church in the ways that the pastor may not be able to, and ultimately providing a voice to what has become over half of our congregation. Women have an inherent ability to see past the obvious. We can tell when our child is upset because we recognize the change in their carriage and demeanor. A woman can recognize when her friend is upset about something because she can recognize the variation in her tone of voice. We have the ability to see eyes welling up before the tears even begin to fall, and we look to each other for support and guidance. A study by UCLA on stress identified that when men suffer from stress, they withdraw from their community, wife, coworkers, and they'll hole up in their office. However, when women were dealing with stress, they would gather as a community and serve. They would start cleaning up the space around them and looking to be in proximity with someone who can give advice or just simply elevate their mood. As women would enter the room, they would pick up on this stress and what the person was doing, and they would connect. They would start helping cleaning up and offer to make a cup of coffee and would be willing to just sit down and talk to them. This is part of how God designed us. We see the weak and suffering and hurting. We care about the needs and the pain of others, and we want to help. We're actually compelled to help others from our core. This study changed the perception of the flight or fight concept because for decades, stress response studies were conducted mostly on men. So the male response is fight or flight, but the female response is tend and befriend. The more she serves, the more she bonds, and the more oxytocin is released, and then she begins to calm down. The exact methods that women will employ to tend and befriend may vary. Some might resort to acts of service. When a friend's husband was in the hospital, she was overwhelmed by his illness and her home and managing her kids and all of that stuff and life in general. So I showed up at her house with a couple activity books to keep the kids busy, and I cleaned her kitchen and dining room. She needed relief from her daily duties to focus on her husband. When a woman from our church was diagnosed with cancer, her small group showed up at her home with dinner, and they just spent some time together as women. Women will cry with other women. We'll pray with women. We'll raise funds and find meals and get clothing and even offer up a room in our own home. God called us to open up our arms to the needy, whether poor in finances or poor in spirit. This is how women minister to women in practical ways, through our compassion, sympathy, and empathy. We develop these relationships, which then breed trust and credibility. And then we fulfill our roles further as we disciple and mentor these same women. Part of our discipleship goes beyond book knowledge of the scriptures, but deeper emotional connections are made. And when fostered, we push those emotional connections out into the world. We need trust, and women establish trust in the realm of community, which then opens the door for compassion and deeper relationship. Many of the vents that male leadership may not support are the ones that foster community, and community builds trust and bonded connections. Men see these events as fluff and inconsequential, but what they don't realize is that these gatherings are part of living together as Christian women. This community is the basis of the early church's ministry amongst women. And as our communities have become disconnected over the ages, we find the community when we gather together as women. We begin building relationships with each other, finding people who have similar interests or that are in a similar stage of life as us. Yet, we also get the opportunity to find women with more experience than us to serve as a mentor. We're able to identify the women with scriptural wisdom to teach us. Fellowship events become the tend and befriend environments that women not only want to attend, but need to. How many times has a husband commented that his wife is in a better mood after she gets a girls' night out or comes back home from a women's event? In my experiences with the MOPS group, many husbands recognized that the blessing that the group had provided for their wives. Not only was it a group that was encouraging healthy marriages, but they were tending and befriending each other. Women would come home in a better mood, and their husbands would encourage their attendance each week. The events are important, and as women's ministry leaders, we must be mindful that God is always first on the guest list.